bringing us together. Oh, you are an awesome God, a mighty God, a righteous and just and holy God, but a loving and compassionate, merciful God. All of it, just all of it, just you are all of it, righteous and holy, compassionate and merciful and gracious. And we come before you, Lord. We just ask by your grace, we just ask for grace, and we ask for mercy on us tonight, Lord Jesus. Like the song said that we sang, refine us tonight. Send that refining fire upon us, Lord, and purify us. Make us holy. Help us to see things in our lives tonight that we need to lay at your feet, repent of. Lord, we need to decrease and you need to increase in our lives, Lord. Lord, open up our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Anoint the message and just teach us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, your precious words of life. You do the work. You do the work, Lord. It's only a work that you can do. You do the work, Lord. And we're not going to, we do not want to hinder the Holy Spirit. So we humble ourselves before you, Lord. We just pray, do the work by your Holy Spirit in our lives tonight. We want you to be glorified. And you are. You are worthy. You alone are worthy of all glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Isaiah 63. I knew I was going to try to get through it last Wednesday night, but you know me, I did not. But let's pick up. Let me just give you a kind of lead in this because I want to get the flow because we're actually going to go into Isaiah 64. And I'm actually going to try to get all the way through the rest of Isaiah 63 and through Isaiah 64. Don't give me any looks. I'm going to do my best. Because this next part, starting with verse 15 in Isaiah 63, is a prayer from Isaiah. Here he's been receiving a prophecy from the Lord. It has a near fulfillment. It has a far fulfillment, like many prophecies, and it has a present application for us. Near fulfillment, he's seeing ahead in the future. The Babylonians is going to take Jerusalem and Judah captive because of their disobedience, because of their willful choice of to follow idols. But he saw in previous chapters, God opened up and let him see the glory that he's going to, his glorious future for Israel. And the near fulfillment of that is the returning exiles back to the land and rebuilding of the temple using his chosen instrument, King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians. But the far fulfillment would be the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns and establishes Israel and sets up his throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. Zion, as we go through this, you see the word Zion is Jerusalem. And he's going to set up his millennial reign and his eternal kingdom. But then he goes on in Isaiah 63, and he sees this man coming from Edom. It's the Lord, and his garments are red. And he's going to, in the near fulfillment, he's going to take out the Babylonians. But the far fulfillment there is his garments are red, and we saw in Revelation the far fulfillment when he comes and returns a second time and takes out the Antichrist's armies and the armies of the world coming against him in the Valley of Megiddo, the Armageddon. And then he remembers in verse 7 of 63 all the way to verse 14, he remembers his God's mercy and how he took care of Israel coming out of the Exodus into the wilderness. He remembers Moses and all these things. But then he gets to a point where he says that he sees his people sin. He looks at the sin of his people. Now remember, Isaiah is prophesying all these things, most of these things at this latter part of Isaiah, this prophecy of a comfort and encouragement to the people. But it's for the people, the Babylonian, in the Babylonian exile and the returning captives. So this is something, this is like 150 to possibly 200 years. This is as far as possibly 200 years in the future of Isaiah's day. But He's writing this down from the Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, why he's under the reign of King Manasseh, which is a very wicked king and led his people into extreme idolatry and wickedness. And so he looks around and he sees, God sees, lets him see the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem and Judah be taken out. But he also looks around and sees his people's sin, his people's sin. And in verse 10 he says, of 63, he says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." Now we know that his judgment is always on a foundation of love and laced through and through with love. Remember, he gives, we talked about last week, how he gives warning and warning and warning. And when you see the word fury in there, that's his wrath. It's bottled up, and he's slow to anger, and he's merciful, and he gives warning and warning and warning. If you do not turn, if you do not repent, if you do not return to me, if you do not return to me, this is what's going to happen. And this is what he does through the prophets. This is even his pronouncements of his judgments. Even sending them into Babylonian exile was for their benefit. It's to turn them from their idolatry. He sends them to idols or us to get to cure them of their idolatry. And they do. And they come back after 70 years. But now he goes through this and he's just grieved because God just shows you, these people are going to go to, if they do not turn, if they do not repent, they will go into, the Babylonians will take them out, the people out. And so he's grieved. And so he goes into a prayer of penitence, you could say, some people say, but I like a prayer of intercession. And actually, as we go through this, you're going to see actually elements, and I'm only going to really point out one. But you see elements of the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray and teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's what we call maybe the Lord's Prayer. But it says in verse 15, "Look down from heaven." Now, so this is Isaiah, just a prayer of intercession. Remember, his heart is broken. He sees his rebellious people, and they're sinning and rebelling and grieving his Holy Spirit. And we saw last week in that first, last part, we saw the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all represented there in unity for their love for this, for the people. But also, all of them are in unity for the correction, the chastisement, the judgment coming against the people. But he still loves his people. So verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your from your habitation, holy and glorious." Where now he's going to ask these questions. And we talked about last week how Isaiah is having kind of a, you could say maybe a crisis of faith, but it's not what you think. There's a crisis of faith that some people have where they think they don't know what God can do. So it's kind of a crisis of faith. I don't know what God can do. But then there's a crisis of faith when somebody has, Even in the crisis of faith, he's making faithful statements about God. He knows who God is, but there's also a crisis of faith when somebody has, like maybe you and me in this room would have, where we know what God can do in a moment, but he's not doing it. And so he's crying out, "God, where are you?" He knows who he is. He knows his power. He knows his glory. He knows his strength. He knows his love. But he's like, "Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you doing something? I see this happening." And you're going to see kind of what what he's going to be asking God to do here. He says in verse 15, "Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained?" So he knows he's merciful. He knows he's zealous for his people. He knows he's strong. But he says, "Are they restrained?" He says in 16, now remember, even in this prayer of intercession with a broken heart and desperation, remember, he's making faithful statements. Remember how I like to describe faith. It comes from William MacDonald's definition of faith, is that daily desperate dependence upon God. So in desperation, he says in verse 16, "Doubtless you are our Father." Doubtless. I know that you are our Father. "Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us." He says, Abraham doesn't know us. Israel, Jacob doesn't know us. You, O Lord, are our Father. This is a good statement for him to make. He says, okay, we're not hanging on Abraham. We're not hanging on Israel. We can't hang on the patriarchs. We can't hang on our ancestors, the fathers here. I'm turning to you, Father. I'm turning to you in my prayers. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. He's not saying, well, remember the promises you made Abraham. Remember the promises you made Israel, Jacob. Remember all these promises? He says, no, we're personally your people, Father, today, in the present. We're your children. You're our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. So he remembers some chapters earlier where he says God says, I'm your Redeemer, I'm going to redeem you, and he saw all this future events for Israel and the Lord coming and redeeming them. We saw Isaiah 53. Isaiah saw that. He's like, he was writing all this down. He's like, wow, this is amazing, and he was rejoicing, dancing with joy. And he says, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? So you'd be like, okay, Isaiah, where are we going with this thing? Are you blaming God? No, he's not really blaming God. What he's saying is, God, you can keep us from doing this. You can keep us from doing this. You can turn us and shape us and mold us, and there's nothing impossible for you. Why didn't you keep us from going down this path? Why didn't you? You have the power. But remember earlier last week, we noticed that he said that I carried you and I took care of you, and in your affliction I was afflicted. It says in verse 9 of 63, in all their affliction I was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So God, in his love and his attention on his people and his care for his people, had an expectation. The expectation was a loving devotion to him. But Isaiah says in verse 10, but they rebelled. So God's not going to, he doesn't want robots. He's all powerful. He doesn't want robots. He wants a relationship. He wants this mutual loving relationship. He wants their worship and their devotion to him. And he says, I carried you and I took care of you and all the days of old, and I redeemed you and I bore you. And in your affliction, I was afflicted. I feel your pain. So my expectation from my people was a loving devotion, following me, heeding me, listening to me. He says, return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Now these are bold statements from Isaiah in his prayer, but he's being really blunt and honest in his prayer, and it's okay to be blunt and honest in your prayer. Many people say that you should not be blunt and honest. You never could be angry, or you really have no room to be angry with God or to be impatient with him, but you could be honest when your heart breaks. Isaiah did. David did. Paul did. He says, return for your servant's sake. He's not denying who God is. He's actually very worshipful in his prayer, even though he's being really blunt and honest and raw with God. He's very worshipful of God. He says, you, O Lord, are the Father, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. And I've prayed these prayers many times. I said last week, I pray this prayer every day for the church, especially the church in the States. This is my cry. Do something, Lord. Do something. Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it, but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those were never called by your name. Now, it's interesting here because Isaiah is seeing in the future, seeing the Babylonians come to take and trodden the sanctuary, the holy sanctuary, God's sanctuary, the temple and the city and everything. But it's interesting here because in Isaiah's present day, the adversaries here are also his very own people. They're the ones who are committing idolatry, doing horrible things, even around God's sanctuary, in God's sanctuary. So not only are the adversaries is what he's seeing down the road coming, the Babylonians, but it's his very own people, the people who've rebelled against him. Remember he says they rebelled against him. He's talking about his own people. His own people. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Now, here he goes from verse 15. Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? Now he says in 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Not just look down now, God. Come down. Come down. That the mountains may shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. That the nations, the Gentile nations, may tremble at your presence. May tremble at your presence. So here he says, may you, Lord, not even just look down, Lord. Come down personally. Come down personally. The mountains, and he starts describing how that the mountains might shake at your presence, and the fire as the fire burns brushwood, and as fire causes water to boil. This is all talking about judgment and on the enemy, the adversaries of God's people, and not just that, but as actually a cleansing fire, the things that burn brush away and the wickedness, and also things that when you boil water, the impurities are destroyed. But it's also a picture, how we saw the first picture last week of him carrying his people through the wilderness, and we saw that, like in the days of Moses, he mentions how you carried your people through the wilderness and took care of us and loved us and provided for us. Now here he's talking about, like at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, 17 through 18. He's remembering back with the events. Not Isaiah wasn't there, but he's remembering from the five books of written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, about Mount Sinai. About Mount Sinai, where the people were, where he came down and descended upon the mountain, and there was lightning and thunder and fire and all this stuff, and the Shekinah glory of God just came down upon the mountain, his holiness and his majesty. And all the people were scared and terrified of this. He wants God to come down and do this again before their adversaries. He says, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And I would say not just the nations, the adversarial nations that are coming against his people, like the Babylonians and the others, and Edom and others who have been adversaries of God's people, but also probably the adversaries within the people as well. Make your presence known again. Shake us up. They don't fear you, God. Do something to cause that fear to come back. Cause that fear to come back. Who has not prayed that for the church today? I have. For me personally, when I start getting complacent and cocky, I don't want to ever be like that. I always want to be humble before God and have a reverential fear. He says in verse 3, when you did awesome things, going off of that still, let me go back to 2. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things of which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has seen any god besides you. Now, what he's talking about here is these idols that everybody's worshiping, and we've seen that in previous chapters. There is no god like you. No god that can complain, that can claim the things that you, the amazing things that you've done, parting the Red Seas, carrying the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and the Mount Sinai experience, and all these amazing things that God did. There is no one. No, there's no god like you. There is no god like you. Men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any god besides you. You are present in all aspects. Even the heavens and the earth declare your glory. We'll be getting to that pretty soon in Romans on Sunday. How there's no excuse, Paul says in writing in Romans, which we'll be getting to maybe this Sunday, I'm not too sure. There's no excuse. They know that there's a God. They know. Even the very heavens and nature declare the glory of God. But they don't want to worship God. They rather re-worship, what does Paul write? Worship the creation rather than the creator. It's willful disobedience. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's willful disobedience. Men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any god besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Now this waits for him, who acts for the one. There's many verses about waiting upon God, and this is a very important aspect of our walk with the Lord, is waiting. I've mentioned before that we get so impatient, and we get angry with God sometimes and impatient with God because we seem like he's waiting too long to act on a certain situation in our life or to act in this world. But we really can't go there. Just one, he's a holy God, he's in control, he's sovereign. But for the simple fact that how long has he waited for us? How long has he waited for us? We're thankful that he's patient with us, right? Long-suffering. But we get so impatient with God. We get so impatient with God. And his timing is perfect. His timing. It is not dead or a waste of time to wait on God. It is also not a time for inactivity on our part. Why we wait, we pray. Why we wait, we read. Why we wait, we worship. Why we wait, we walk with him. To act on our behalf, to act in something. We've been waiting for the rapture. We've been waiting for the return. We've been waiting to go home. But we don't. It's not a time of inactivity. It's a time where we are actually rejoicing and spending time with God and with the fellowship of the saints and doing what he's called us to do. But while we wait, I assure you, God is working. While we wait, God is working. The one who waits on God, in time, it will be revealed, I promise you, what amazing thing God was working on for the one who waits for him. But understand, I thank God that he never takes my counsel. Because a lot of times when we're waiting, and by the time we see the end product of what he was working on in our lives, it doesn't really look like how we want it to look. It's better. In his perfect wisdom. While we wait, he works. While we wait, he works. So he says, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Now he's making a greater point here. Isaiah is making a greater point, and this is obviously a prophecy from God, and the Holy Spirit is giving Isaiah the words to speak here and to write down. But he's actually making a grander point. Yes, who acts for, he does act for the one who waits on him, for him. He does meet in prayer. He does meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. That is true. That is true. You are indeed, but then he goes on and says, you are indeed angry for, that's an important little word there, for we have sinned. Now, it's good that he points this out, because in his honesty and his rawness, Isaiah, when he's praying, it says, God, why did you make us stray? And harden our hearts from your fear? From your fear, why? But right here he gets to the crux, and he says, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. It's on us. It's on us, God. In these ways we continue. This is this angry, and then this sin, this is a perfect tense. This is continuous. We have, in these ways we continue. And we need to be saved. And we need to be saved. And then he's going to make this contrast through 6 and 7 right here. He says, let me just read it, and then I'll break it down. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now he makes this contrast. He just got done saying, God, you act for the one who waits on you. You meet the one who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in all in your ways, meaning heeding, learning and heeding the word of God. You meet that kind of a person. But then he makes this contrast and says, basically, that's not us. That's not us. We're so far from this. We're so far from this. He says, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We need to be saved. Now, the Lord's Prayer reflects a lot of what the Lord taught us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. We see a lot of the reflections from Isaiah's prayer right here. Isaiah gives God sovereignty and dominance and the preeminence. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We see that he's pretty soon here through verses 8 through 12, he's going to be asking, it's just going to be a bunch of statements on asking God for mercy. Forgive us of our sins. Here, he says, this could be contrasted with, or this could be paralleled with, when the Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But this first statement, when the Lord taught us, lead us not into temptation. This is what Isaiah is basically saying right here. We need to be saved. He reflected that statement there in verse 17. Oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Lord, we need what Isaiah is saying here in verse 5 is, Lord, we need to be saved and protected from ourselves. When the Lord taught us, lead us not into temptation, we also got to remember in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, there's a couple words for this temptation. There's one, there's this testings, the testings of God, when God refines us and tests us and refines us not to show us where we are in our faith and to kind of give us a, not to reveal something to God, because like God's like, well, let me test you to see where you are, because I really don't know where you are. Well, God knows everything. He knows exactly where we are. It's actually to show us. The tests are actually to show us where we are. But this temptation here is the tempt to follow the lust of our flesh. And God is not tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone to do wrong, to do evil. He says, save us. What he's saying here is we need to be saved. Save us from ourselves. Protect us from ourselves. We are taught to pray that we won't be tempted to do wrong. Lead us not into temptation. Protect us from ourselves. Save us from ourselves on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. Protect me from myself, Lord. He says, deliver us from the evil one, yes. But protect us. But first and foremost, which is interesting, before he says deliver us from the evil one, which is Satan, is protect us from ourselves. We're our first worst enemy. In a practical way, this is like praying that God will keep our minds off the tempting situations. People used to excuse and still excuse the same excuse, the devil made me do it. But in reality, the devil cannot make us do wrong. We do it ourselves. It's a temptation. And then we're presented with a choice. We're not God's robots, but we're not Satan's robots either. But also, God won't make us obey him. We're not robots. We're not automatons or whatever the word is. It's still a choice. This is what God's getting through with Isaiah. It says, I bore you, I took care of you, I protected you, but then you rebelled. You made a choice. He does give us the power to walk away from wrong choices, though. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Word of God. He gives us his knowledge. He gives us strength through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us strength to withstand temptation, avoid sin, and strive for holiness. Satan, on the other hand, is constantly seeking to attack the hearts and minds of those who love God. God provides us with the defenses we need, the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, knowledge, wisdom, power through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to protect ourselves, defenses that we need to protect ourselves against the weapons of Satan. He even tells us how Satan operates. By praying for protection, we prepare each day for battle against evil. This would be a good example. This prayer would be a good example of having this whole prayer that Isaiah is just revealing with a broken heart is actually a really good example of when I mention and of having an accurate assessment of ourselves after opening God's word and examining ourselves according to the truth, which will lead hopefully to an honest view, and then which hopefully lead to an honest confession, which is needed for repentance. What's happening with Isaiah as he's praying this prayer of intercession to God is he's seeing in the light of God's word and holiness how wicked and sinful he is and his people are. God is doing an examination. Isaiah is doing an examination. And he says, you act for the one who waits. You meet the one who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. But we are all like an unclean thing. Save us from ourselves. Why? Why? Because we are all like an unclean thing. So for a few moments, let God shatter our self-esteem real quick. When I look into the Bible, God's estimation of me is accurate. I'm an unclean thing. Goes back to the Old Testament. Which is funny because it's interesting how the Pharisees, even in Jesus' day, would say, oh, unclean, 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 unclean. But they never said to themselves, unclean. We are the chiefest of the unclean things. A dog does dog things because it's a dog. We, made in God's image, do dog things. When he expects us to worship him and to walk in righteousness and heed his word, we are unclean. Unclean. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. And so many of you have studied that out and you know exactly what he's talking about there. And I won't get that graphic tonight. But it is, I had to listen to somebody teach this because I was wondering, okay, how did they present it with their congregation? I know what the filthy rags, what he's talking about there. And I like when one pastor said, he said, well, you know, I can go get a little bit more graphic. Let me just use a leper, okay? So these unclean things are the rags that you would use for any kind of bodily discharge, like a leper, this sore, the oozing sores that coming out of the person. You would wipe it, and these rags would wipe these sores and the pus and the things, and that's as graphic as I'm going to get tonight. But we are our righteousness are like filthy rags. So our best works are like that. Our best works are like that. He doesn't even tell us what our sin looks like. That's our best. We all fade as a leaf. Our sinful condition has made us weak and unstable with no lasting power before God. And physically, we just kind of just fade off. Some of you guys know a little bit more about that than me. Just kidding. No one even caught it. You got it. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Means that we have no power to stand against temptation. We just go along with the lust. If you want to liken it as a dry little leaf, and the winds in this case being every temptation, every motivation, sinful motivation, every lustful desire, we just kind of woo, and then we're over here woo, and then we're over here woo, following every little thing. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Even in our unclean, unstable condition, we didn't seek the Lord the way we should. We are lazy and complacent before the Lord. This is what he's saying. It's interesting. He says right here in verse 4 and 5, you act for the one who waits for you. Here, we don't even call you out. We don't wait. We don't even wait quietly. We don't even call out to you. We don't do anything. We don't even acknowledge you, what he's saying. We don't even wait for you because we don't even acknowledge you. You meet the one who rejoices, who does righteousness. Now, the righteousness here is talking about a godly righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. This is a godly righteousness. Here he says, we're an unclean thing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. We're like a leaf that's drawn here and drawn there and drawn here, every sinful impulse. And we don't even call for you. No one even stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now he goes with verse 8 all the way to 12. He goes through these mercy statements. He's praying for mercy. He's seeing down to the days of the Babylonian, when the Babylonians will come in and take out Jerusalem and take out Judah. And this would be, forgive us of our sins. He's praying. He says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Again, he's given that thing. You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. This you could say with verse 17, what we saw in 63. You know, you can mold us and shape us. But he also, but what he's also saying here, in a more grander sense, if you take it out to its full thing, you're not just our Father, but you are our Creator. You are the Potter. We are the clay. It is like saying, Lord, we are like clay in your hands. Deal gently with us and mold us according to your mercy. He's praying. A father is always a father. He can never truly disown his children. A potter cannot disown the pot. It is only there because he made it. So what he's saying is, you are our Creator. I want your will to be done. Your will to be done. Mold us. I humble myself before you. I yield myself before you, Isaiah is saying. For my people too. He's praying for his people. He's interceding for his people. We are just lumps of clay. Have your way. Do not be furious with us, verse 9, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Again, he's praying for mercy. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Now, these are merciful cries. Get that in there, these merciful cries. He's actually yelling. So if I'm yelling, it's because Isaiah is yelling, so don't get on to me. But these are merciful cries. Or cries for mercy, sorry. Cries for mercy. Verse 10, your holy cities. He mentioned this in chapter 63. He talked about how they trodden down your sanctuary and Jerusalem has been trampled on. And he's going to say it again. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion, because Isaiah knows that he placed his name upon Jerusalem. So now he's saying, God, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion, Jerusalem, is a wilderness. Jerusalem is Jerusalem, a desolation. Look at your city. Look at your city. Right now, in my day, Isaiah's day, he could say, be looking at your city. Look at your people under King Manasseh. But then going, and then Isaiah has this wonderful conversation with God because Isaiah can see down the road through God's, through this kind of vision from God and seeing Babylon come in. He says, look at your city there. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you. God, remember, be merciful because we did praise you at one time. We did worship you at one time, God. Forgive us for how we're acting now. It's burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Then he goes into a couple questions here. He says, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Isaiah concludes up the prayer with a great question. These things refers to not the desperate conditions of Jerusalem and the temple. They are a description of the sinful condition of the people. These things. Because he's asking for mercy for the people. Will you restrain yourself because of these things? Because of how we are? We're dogs, I know it. We're dogs. We follow the lusts of our flesh. Isaiah is asking, Lord, you know very well of our sinful condition, but will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Lord, please show mercy. Will you always give us what we deserve? He's asking for mercy. This is an honest prayer. This is an honest prayer. I admire that, the boldness of Isaiah. I wish we would be more bold in our prayers instead of just asking for dinner tonight and, you know, good weather and, you know. Why don't we get deeper with our prayers? Why don't we actually get raw? He knows our hearts anyways. He knows what we really want to ask him. Why don't we just come out and ask him? In this prayer, Isaiah deals with what seems to be an impossible problem. Because of our sin, we are in a desperate state in need of the Lord's salvation. But the Lord always answers the prayers of a, what? Righteous man. He meets the righteous man. And a righteous man wouldn't be in the place we are. Remember the contrast right there in 4, 5, and 6, and 7. You act for the one who waits on you. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, and this is a godly righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways, we continue the sinful ways. We need to be saved. Save us from ourselves. But we, and he makes that contrast, but we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So Isaiah prayed this desperate prayer for his people, for himself and his people. And the Lord taught us this prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Did you know the Lord taught us this prayer? It's just worded a little bit differently, but it's the same prayer. But do you know that this prayer was answered? And I'm not talking about the returning exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. This prayer was answered. This prayer was answered. Isaiah gives God, the Father, his place of sovereignty. He wants his will to be done. Maybe there's no bread in there. But he says, forgive us, show mercy. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because it's your kingdom. That first part right there, that prayer. But he answered this prayer. He says, you act for the one who waits on you. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. In verse 7 of chapter 64, he says, for you hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Remember what we read in 53 of Isaiah? Remember what Christ did on the cross? And when he died on that cross, when the sin was laid upon Jesus upon the cross of Calvary, God had to turn away from his son. Had to hide his face from him because of the iniquity that was laid upon his son. Our iniquity, our sin. He answered this prayer. He answered this prayer, Isaiah's prayer, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Jesus Christ was the one who waited on the Father. Jesus Christ is the one who remembered his Father's ways and did exactly what his Father taught him to do, or told him to do, I should say. Jesus Christ was the righteous one that he met on our behalf. He doesn't hear our prayers because we're righteous and holy in our own righteousness, but we're found in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The prayer of the sinner that he hears is a prayer of crying out for salvation. Save me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God. I repent, O God. He hears that prayer. But now we're found in Christ, if you're in Christ. And he hears our prayer because we pray in the name of who? Jesus, the righteous one. This prayer was answered through God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God answers prayers. God answers prayers. Thankfully, God answered Isaiah's prayer. But really, God already had this plan set up all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. He already had this plan. He already had this plan all the way back before Genesis was written. He had this plan all the way back. He already knew exactly what was going to happen, what he was going to have to do to redeem mankind because of his great love for us. And what prayer most often does, most of the time, probably 99.9% of the time, actually 100% of the time, you're never in prayer convincing God to follow your ways and your plans and to convince him to do something you want him to do. You're never twisting his arm in prayer. What he's doing, what prayer most of the time does, is realigns us. So Isaiah was praying a prayer, just getting realigned. God already knew what he was going to do. Amen? But let me encourage you, as I close, let me encourage you to be real in your prayers. Be raw. Be respectful. Be reverent. But be real. And if you don't, and I'm not talking about reciting, but the prayer the Lord taught us, he taught us that prayer for a reason. If you look at it, break it down, the different aspects of it, study that out for your homework. Pray that prayer. Pray that prayer. Isaiah did. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your loving words. Thank you for your powerful words. Thank you for the word, the gospel of God, which is powerful. It is powerful. It is powerful, as we learned on last Sunday, unto salvation. Father, I look into the word like Isaiah does. I look into your holiness and your righteousness and your holiness, and I see how ugly I am and how beautiful you are. And I know I deserve judgment. But then I see your mercy, your grace, and your love. And you are merciful. You have not given me what I deserve. You withheld it. And you are gracious. And you give us, and you've given me personally what I don't deserve. I can speak for myself. I agree with your assessment of me. And I praise you, and I thank you, and I worship you for who you are. I'm not saved because of who I am. I'm saved because of who you are. We look to the cross. It doesn't speak of my worth. It speaks of your love. And I thank you for answering this prayer. Father, through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior King, who is risen, glorified, and exalted, I thank you, Lord. Do the work that needs to be done in our hearts and lives tonight. Help us to chew on the word and graft it to our hearts and change us. Again, thank you for your mercy, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your love. We glorify you. We give you all the glory. We exalt you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.